follow along as I read Revelation chapter 7, verse 11. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God. Again, all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and they fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God. Father, as we delve into our study this morning, I would ask that you would just give us a soft heart, a teachable heart, Lord, that, Lord, you'd stretch us a little bit, and that, Lord, you would definitely instruct us, but, Lord, most of all, that we would just be drawn to Jesus when it's all said and done. Lord, we need your wisdom. We need your spirit to be the teacher. And so, Lord, I just commit this whole time that we're together to you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Worship is the program of heaven. Worship is the program of heaven. Now, I don't know what the whole schedule is in heaven, or even if there is a schedule. But I do know this, that worship is definitely on the agenda. We are going to worship our brains out in heaven. I know that because, well, so far, even in our study of the book of Revelation, we've had little glimpses of what's happening in heaven. And if you like to take notes, this might be a good time to get a piece of paper and a pen. I highly encourage you to do so. Here's some little snippets of heaven where we see the heavenly scene is just erupting in worship. I'll just fly through them real quick. Chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 11 that we read this morning. Chapter 11, 16. Chapter 19, verse 4. Chapter 22, verse 9, to name a few. And if you missed that list, www.coastlinefellowship.org. You can listen to the teaching again. But here's the thing. They are worshiping in heaven, around the throne of God, because of who he is and because of what he's done, they are erupting and continually worshiping God in heaven. Now, Jesus taught us, didn't he? In that prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, he said, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in what? In heaven." So whenever you see something happening in heaven, it's a good idea to kind of try to emulate or put that into practice in your life on earth. And in heaven, they're all about worship. And so on earth, guys, we should be and need to be and get to be all about worship, worshiping the Lord. You see, really, we were created to be worshipers. And the human being will worship someone or something inevitably. Let me just read to you from Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Paul is making a case, really, that everybody's guilty of sin, and they're in Romans chapter 1. But he says something interesting. In that context, he says, to those who have rejected God, he says, who have changed the truth of God into a lie, and listen, they've worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I think the simple point that Paul is making is this. People who reject God and say, well, I'm not a worshiper of God, that's maybe true, but the bottom line is you're a worshiper of something, of someone. You will worship because you were created to be a worshiper. So if a person rejects God, they may not worship God, but they may worship their car, their job, their whatever, their stuff. But a person will worship and serve something or someone. It's just the way we were built. I got this little news clip yesterday. It was in the Oregonian. And take it with a grain of salt. I think it's true, but it was in that, you know, the living section in the Oregonian? And on that left column, they have the blue strip with all the weird, whacked out articles that are really funny. Yeah, the edge. There you go. This was in that, so it's got to be true. It says, The title is, I Can't Help Falling in Love with Me. A Dutch artist set to marry herself is set to marry herself to show people how much she loves, quote, the different sides of her character, end quote. Jennifer Hoez, 29, has ordered a complete wedding party, a wedding dress, and a marriage certificate. Quote, I want to celebrate with others how much I'm in love with myself, end quote. We'll worship someone or something. And for many people, sad to say, like Jennifer Hoez, she's worshiping herself, I think. And many, many people are in that same boat. But the point I'm just simply trying to make is we're worshipers. We were created to worship. We will worship something, someone. And really, that's what I want to talk to you guys about this morning, is this whole idea of worship. And I will preface by saying this. This is not by any stretch of the imagination a complete, all-inclusive, you know, study on this idea of worship. We could probably study that for eons, you know, because there's so many facets and different aspects of worship. But I do want to point out a few things that I think will be insightful and helpful and very practical in this idea of worship. So the first thing I want to point out to you is really, what does it mean to worship? Let's kind of define that if we could. Let me start by saying this, actually, and back up a little bit. Back to my point about being made to worship, I kind of neglected to add this on, and it's important. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says this. I'll read it to you. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and what? For him. And then I want you to note Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. This is that passage where John the Apostle is in heaven and the heavens are erupting into this spontaneous worship. The elders, which are representative of the church of Jesus Christ, are in heaven casting down their golden crowns before the glassy sea and the throne of God. And they cry out, verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. I say that, I add those two verses on because this is the deal. We were created to bring God pleasure. We were created, we were made for His glory. Some people might not like that, but too bad. That's what the Bible says. You were made not to bring yourself glory or your self pleasure necessarily. You were made and I was created to bring God pleasure. And one of the ways that we do that is through worship. One of the primary ways that we just bring pleasure, we please the Father, is through worship. How do I know that? Well, let me give you two quick reasons. Number one, by definition, the word worship. The Greek word for worship is, and I'm probably most assuredly pronouncing this wrong, but is proskuneo or kuneo, proskuneo. And basically, it's two Greek words smushed together, the Greek word pros and kuneo. You probably would have figured that one out. And this is what it means. The word pros simply means to turn towards, to turn towards, okay? Kuneo means to kiss. And so, if you put it together, worship, by definition, means to turn towards and kiss. The Hebrew word for worship, which I'm not even going to try to pronounce, expresses the idea of laying out prostrate, of bowing down. But when you put it together, when you look at the idea of worship, especially that New Testament word for worship, you come away with the idea of displaying a passionate, real, emotional affection for God. I might add a spontaneous, passionate, real affection towards God. You're expressing physically your heart inside. And we don't like to talk a lot about emotions in church because we walk by faith, not by feelings. And that's absolutely true. However, emotions do and should come into play to some degree because We're saved by grace, man. The Lord has saved us and we're not going to hell. And I mean, if you can't get passionate or emotional about Jesus Christ rescuing you from the grip of hell and loving you so much that he died in your place, something's wrong. So emotions do come into play. We're not led by emotions. We don't walk by feelings. We do walk by faith. But worship kind of carries with it that idea of just displaying to God, because he's worthy and deserving of it, a display of affection and saying, I love you. It's kind of like my kids, you know. I know the Father enjoys worship because I know I enjoy worship. Worship, in a sense, not being worshiped as God, but I enjoy the affection that my kids give me, you know? And I enjoy it when my kids spontaneously, when I don't have to beg for it, you know, give me a hug. My daughter is at this age right now, Elizabeth. She's 5. She just turned 5. And she's full on daddy's girl. I mean, she didn't used to be, but she's daddy's girl now. And, she's kind of at this stage, like this happened either yesterday or the day before. I'm sitting on the couch. She walks in from playing outside in our cul-de-sac. She walks in and she walks by me and I go, hey, honey. Hey, daddy. Come here and give me a hug. She stops and she looks at me and she takes a few steps more away from me. Come here and give me a hug. She steps a little bit more away from me. Come here and give me a hug. Get your over here and get, you know, it kind of loses its feel, you know, after that. But what I do enjoy is when she spontaneously, I usually have to catch her right when she wakes up in the morning when she's still not all that. Good morning, honey. I'll take the affection that way. But man, I love it when my kids just give me that spontaneous affection. They tell me, daddy, I love you. Sometimes I'll walk by my kid's room and I tuck him in. My sons will say, dad, we love you. And oh, I love you too, guys. And I didn't tell them to say that, you know, I did. Not really. You know what I mean, though? Every father enjoys when his kids show that spontaneous, real, heartfelt appreciation and affection. True? So by definition of the word worship, I know for one that God receives pleasure from our lives when we're worshiping him. Another reason that I think, and I know really, that the Father appreciates and is pleased by our worship is found in a story that's a familiar story, and allow me the time to set it up here. But turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 4. Many of you know right away where we're going. John chapter 4, a very familiar passage for a lot of you. If you're new in the Lord, if you haven't been saved for very long, hang in there. This will be a familiar passage to you. It's that classic account of when Jesus Christ was making his way through Samaria, which was interesting because if you know anything about Jewish history, the Samaritans and the Jews, to say the least, didn't get along. There was absolutely a racial tension and division and separation there because it goes back hundreds and hundreds of years, even before this time, of when really the Assyrians came in and took the people out of Judea and that Israel and that area. What they would do in that culture in that time period, when one nation would conquer another nation, they would pull all the healthy and strong and good people out, good as in physically healthy and strong, and then they would bring them into their country to assimilate them, to get them out of familiar territory and to assimilate them into their culture and whatnot. Then they would bring people from their culture and put them back into the place that they just took over. Does that make sense? To completely change it and overrun it and take it over and all the rest. Well, they left behind the Jews that were, you know, some of the women and children and maybe some people that weren't strong enough to make the journey or whatever. But in so doing, when they brought Assyrian people in, they intermingled. Jews weren't supposed to do that. They weren't supposed to intermarry. They were supposed to keep the bloodline pure. But they didn't. And so when the Jews that were pure blood, I hate to, it almost sounds like a breed or something. I hate to say that, but if you know what I'm saying, the pure Jewish people came back. They looked down upon those who had remained and intermarried with the Assyrian people. Does that make sense? And so they looked down upon them and they had this disdain for them and they considered them unclean and they considered them, half-breeds, really. It's a horrible thing to say, but that's exactly how they felt about them. They felt they were half-breeds. So any self-respecting Jew would never go through Samaria. But Jesus, I love this about Jesus. One of the many things I love about Jesus, he breaks down that barrier. He says, I'm going through Samaria. And I love that, you know, because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're black or white or brown or pink or purple or tall or short or man or woman. When you come to Jesus, you come on the same plane. And we're all one in him. Amen? There's no division like that. You're just in Christ. And wherever Jesus Christ has been brought into a culture, you see real changes in that culture. Whether racial tensions or sexist, you know, where women are being held down or whatever. It's kind of weird because Christianity gets a bum rap. We get the rap that we're, you know, chauvinistic and all that stuff, but the opposite is true. Christianity elevates women to a place of equality. And it's interesting. But anyway, so you guys know what happens. He encounters this Samaritan woman at the well there, and he says, hey, would you give me a drink? And she said, I'm paraphrasing, why would you, a Jewish man, have asked me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Now, you have to remember, the Jews would never even drink out of the same cup as a Samaritan, especially a Samaritan woman, because they were looked upon as perpetually unclean. And there's a lot of connotation behind that. But they looked upon the women as perpetually unclean. So here's Jesus. He says, not only talks to her, asks her for a drink. And she says, now who are you that you, a Jewish man, would ask, even talk to me, but ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? And he says, in essence, he says, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for a drink, and I'd give you living water. She's not catching what he's saying. He's talking up here in a spiritual plane. She's down here in the basement. Well, where is this spiritual water, this living water? And so I don't have to come back here. And blah, blah, blah. And you know, he kind of goes back and forth. But then Jesus, in a very loving, I believe, way, he gets her attention. He says, go call your husband and come back. In my mind's eye, I kind of see her stop and think and say, I don't have a husband. And I imagine Jesus kind of cracks a smile and says, you have well said that I don't have a husband, but you've been married 5 times. And the man that you're living with now, you're living in sin with. You're not even married to. What's great about the story after that is her tone of voice completely changes. Look at verse 19. The woman said to him, sir, no longer is it an arrogant, flippant, you know, whatever attitude. It's, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. I'll bet you do, you know. He just unveiled her deepest secrets. Not to slam or condemn her, but to tell her the truth in love, to get a point across to her. And she kind of changes her tune, and he says to her, woman, oh, pardon me, verse 20. She says to him something that's interesting. She asks a question, in essence, here, that I used to think when I first read this that she was kind of just trying to change the subject, but I really think she was being sincere. She says, our fathers worship in this mountain, and you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, keep in mind, the Jews didn't want anything to do with the Samaritans. Samaritans didn't like the Jews. So the Samaritans, instead of going to Jerusalem like they were supposed to worship, they set up their own little worship center on Mount Gerizim. And so they had their own little worship thing going, which was completely out of line with the Word of God and what they should have been doing. But so there's this spiritual debate. Hey, our fathers say we should worship here. You Jews say we should worship there in Jerusalem. Which one is it? Where do I worship is what she was asking. In essence, she was asking, where do I find God? Where's the right place to worship? And I love Jesus' response. He says, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship and you know not what. It's an interesting phrase. He says, you worship, but you don't even know what you're worshiping. You don't even know how to worship. You don't even know what you're doing. He wasn't slamming her. He was just telling her the truth. In the system that she was involved in, she didn't even really understand how to worship. We know, and he says, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But listen, he says, the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers, now the word true there means genuine or real worshipers, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. For God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We'll go back to those other important elements of what he's saying there, the part about worshiping in spirit and in truth in a minute. But I want you to take note of one thing to kind of give you, remember that second point where I said, I know that worship pleases the Father, number one, by definition, because worship is a show of affection. But also, I know that worship pleases the Father because look at what it says here. Jesus makes a phenomenal statement, a statement that, and I'm not just saying this, I really mean this. Every time I read this, it makes me stop and think. This is a huge statement. Jesus is saying the Father in heaven is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. I don't think we get the full impact of what's being said there. Do you understand the insight that God is giving to this, that Jesus is giving to this, really this immoral, loose woman? He gives her this huge spiritual insight. He says, the Father is looking. The word looking there means searching for. It means to crave after, to desire. The Father is desiring and craving and searching and looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So by virtue of the fact that our Father in heaven is looking for people to worship him, I pull from that the fact that that's big with him. That's important to him. It pleases him. It pleases him. And so for our first real application here is this, is when the Lord, the Father, our Father, looks at Coastline Christian Fellowship or the Beale House or your house, does he find a family, an individual, or a church family that is worshiping him in spirit and in truth? Are you a worshiper? Maybe you have questions about worshiping, much like she did. She said, well, where are we supposed to worship? Jesus said, hey, it's not so much about where, it's about what? How. It's not so much where. You see, she was under the impression, if I go there, then I'll be able to worship God, really. Or if I go there, and some people still think that way. If I go to church, then I'll be able to worship God. Well, it's true. At church, we sense something really cool of the Lord's presence, and we worship together, and it's phenomenal, and it's not, you can't replace that. But you know what? You can also worship God on your way to church, in your car. You can worship God before church, at your house. You can worship God after church, and really, that's the whole idea. God is not confined to a locality. God is omnipresent. And he's not so much worried about you going to a place. He's worried about the place and the condition of your heart when you do worship him. That's the important thing. So for us, again, if you're following logically this idea of worship, for us this morning then, the natural question is, well, are we worshiping the way that God wants us to worship? Because he didn't just say, I'm looking for worshipers. He says, I'm looking for worshipers who will worship me in spirit and in truth. So let's take a few minutes and let's look at this. What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? The first one, in spirit. The first thing to recognize and to know is this. We are a triune being. God created us in his image. And in a lower sense, in a much more lower sense, even as God is a triune being, we have been created in a triune way. In other words, God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's three in one. We are three in one, and by no means am I saying we're God. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that we have body, mind, and spirit. And the spirit is the deepest part of who you really, it's who you really are. The Bible teaches us in Ephesians 2 that before you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're not a Christian, then you are spiritually what? Anybody know? Dead. That means you are separated from God. You're spiritually dead. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nick, you must, not you might, or it's a good idea to, he said, you must be born again. You have, if you want to get to heaven, you have to be born again because you're, as it is now, apart from the Lord because of your sin. If you still have that sin issue, if you've never come to the cross of Jesus Christ and received him by faith, by grace, through faith, You're still separated from God. You're still spiritually dead. But when a person receives the grace of God through faith and appropriates that into their own life and says, it's not what I've got to do for God, it's what God's done for me, and I'm entering into that relationship by grace through faith. Man, when that person is, when you're born again, you're spiritually birthed and you're alive. Jesus said, what's born of the flesh is flesh. What's born of the spirit is spirit. And so to worship God in spirit, first of all, you've got to be spiritually alive, man. You've got to be born again. That's the first step. You got to be born again. Are you this morning? Are you in this place right now? Have you come to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about going to church. I'm not talking about even praying or reading your Bible. I'm talking about, is there a point in your life where you specifically and consciously and knowingly said, I need you, Lord. I am a sinner. I repent for my sin. Please come into my life. Forgive me. Wash me clean. I believe in you. I want to be a Christian. Have you done that? If you haven't, good news. You can this morning. Even right now, where you're sitting, you can cry out to God and say, God, I need that. I need you. Please forgive me. Come into my life. If you have done that, if you are born again, then you're spiritually alive. And you have the potential, therefore, to worship God in spirit and in truth. We have to worship God with our spirit because He is spirit. Do you notice that verse 24? He says, God is spirit. That means we can't worship Him in our flesh or in our own earthly efforts. It's all about your inner spirit. We're to worship Him in spirit. That is, with our spirit, but also I believe it connotates led by the Spirit. You see, it's the Holy Spirit of God that draws us to Jesus, that draws us into that place of worship. And real worship, meaningful worship, I believe, is always Spirit-led worship. As you allow the Holy Spirit, without bucking Him, without resisting Him, without getting in the way, you just enter into that place of just heartfelt, real worship. But I also believe, also personally, I really believe that what this verse is really saying as well is this. We're to worship the Lord with spirit, in spirit, but with spirit. What do you mean? This is what I mean. We use that phrase still to this day. That guy's got spirit. Junior high. I was trying to think of the name of my middle school, or junior high. We called it junior high. In California, it was just 7th and 8th grade. And I can't remember. Los something. But anyways, it's all Los something. I can't remember. All I can remember, we were the Trojans and we were green and white. That's all I remember. We were having some like faculty versus student basketball game or something. And for whatever reason, me and this other girl, we painted our faces, you know, and I half green and half white or whatever. And come into the year when the yearbook came out, guess what? I was in the yearbook for most school spirit. Which, when you're in junior high, that's not what you want to get. You want like most athletic, most handsome, most likely to be cool in high school or whatever. But getting like most school spirit, that's not a good thing necessarily, at least in the circles I ran with. But I got most school spirit, and I always was that kind of guy. I was just kind of a spirited kid. I mean, it didn't stop there. I was known to paint my face in high school a few times too. You know, the blue and silver. We were the Scorpions. Anyway, I had a lot of school spirit. I'm a spirited kind of guy. I mean, look what I'm wearing. I'm wearing a Rams jersey. You know why I'm wearing a Rams jersey? Not only is it because they're going to win the Super Bowl this year, but it's because I'm spirited when it comes to football, and it's almost football season, you know, and especially when it comes to the Rams and Kurt Warner. You know, I'm getting looks. I get behind that. I'm a spirited football fan, you know, and I believe that the Lord is saying, you know, worship. I want people to worship me in spirit. Obviously, that means with their spirit, led by the Holy Spirit. But I also personally think it means with spirit, with enthusiasm. I mean, think about it. We'll paint our faces. We'll take our shirts off, you know, guys and their bellies hanging out, paint letters and stuff at football games, and we'll clap our hands and act like idiots and jump up and down and whatever for a football team or for a ball going through a hoop or for a guy hitting a ball over a wall. We get real spirited and all crazy about that stuff. But how much more should we be spirited and excited about the fact that we're not going to hell? That God loved the world, but he loved you. He loved you. And Jesus died for you personally. And he shed his blood in place of you. You are the one that should have been dying on that cross, but he was so passionately in love with you that he put you aside and he stepped in front of you. It took the bullet, if you would, for you. He hung in this on that tree in place of you voluntarily because of his passion and his love for you. How much more should we have a heartfelt, spirited worship for Jesus? Amen. I think of what it says in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, and you can just write it down and look it up later, but I think it's in verses 7 and 8. Jesus speaking. He's speaking to the Pharisees. He says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people draws near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.' May it not be so with us. God desires a heartfelt, Spirit-filled, Holy Spirit-led, but definitely just spirited worship." Somebody after first service cracked me up because we're going to talk about some specifics of how to worship in a minute, but he was talking about when we clap in church, and he says, "One thing that drives me crazy is when we're clapping in a song and somebody's doing the golf clap. Don't golf clap when we're clapping to the Lord." You know, golf clap is... Man, we should be like, you know what I'm saying? It should be heartfelt, not like, "Praise the Lord." You know what I mean? God wants our heart. He wants us to be into it. He wants us to worship him with spirit, in the spirit, by the spirit. Amen? Well, not only that, he also says that we're to worship him in truth. See, this is important. You can't really do one without the other, or at least I should say you shouldn't do one without the other. Because we are to be spirit-led, spirit-filled, and spirited in our worship. But we're also to have our worship based on and embodied in and built upon the foundation of truth. Truth. Too many people worship like this woman where Jesus said, "You don't even know what you're worshiping." There's a lot of people like that. They don't even know what, oh, there are plenty of emotion, but they don't even know what they're worshiping or even what is proper or biblical ways of worship. We need to be grounded in the truth. And how do you do that? How do you worship in truth? Guys, this right here, your Bible, this is the truth. And you and I need to be students of the Word of God because Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 17, in what we call the high priestly prayer, when Jesus was praying for his disciples, but in that prayer, you'll also notice he's praying for us, those who would believe on his name through his disciples. That's us. And he says to the Father, "Father, sanctify them through thy truth." And then he says, "Thy word is truth." And we, if we're going to really truly be worshipers of God, we need to know the truth about God. We need to know the truth about ourselves. We need to know the truth about what he says on issues. We need to know the truth. Amen? How do you know the truth? You study the truth. Jesus Christ is truth. He's the embodiment of truth. But he's given us his written word, which is, as Jesus says, "Thy word is truth." We got to be grounded in the word of God. And I'll tell you, listen, this is true. If you're not grounded in the Word of God, if you're not grounded in truth, you will never be able to really enter into a deep, deep worship. Oh, it might be emotional, and it might be charged, and it might be from the heart. But to the extent that you know the truth will be to the level you'll be able to truly worship in a spirited way. What I mean is this. I used to sing a lot of songs and I'll sing them and I sing them with passion or whatever, but it's interesting because you'll do a Bible study. And let's say you do a Bible study on redemption or the blood of Jesus and you see what he did for you, how that the blood of God was spilled to redeem, to purchase you out of the slavery of sin. And you do this study and you read about redemption. Well, then you sing a song. I've been redeemed. And no longer, it's not just words. You're saying, I've been redeemed. And the truth of the Word of God has been planted in your heart. And now it's not just a song. It's got meaning behind it. It's got power behind it. And to the degree that you study and know the truth of the Word of God, I believe you will be able to enter into even a more deep and a more passionate and a more Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, spirited time of worship. The problem is this. I don't know if you've noticed this. You can go to a lot of churches where the worship is spirited, spirit-led, and emotionally packed. But as you sit through the worship service, you notice there's some truth lacking here. Where's the truth? Sometimes you hear, we were so into the worship that we kind of forgot about the Bible study. I always cringe when I hear that. Because you need both. And I understand that we get caught up in worship and that's great. But am I alone? Have you ever been to a service where you're kind of going, this is great and it's spirited and all, but why are they swinging like that from the chandelier? You know, and where's that found in the Bible? And what's going on here? There's an element missing. It's the truth. Then you can go on the flip side to churches where it's all about the truth. But there's no spirit. It's dead. There's no passion. And you're singing hymns, which are, by the way, packed with doctrinal truth. And I, believe it or not, I love the hymns. I just don't know any. I didn't grow up on hymns. It's not like we're against hymns here at the church. It's just not, I just didn't grow up with them. Sometimes I'll go back and rewrite hymns a little more contemporary, but hymns, man, but you can go to churches and they're singing about truth. But there's no passion behind it. You ever been there? The key is, I believe, balance. The truth. And in spirit. That's the goal. To worship the Lord in spirit, balanced and grounded on and built upon the truth. And I believe that that is a very, very safe combination. That you're not going to get off. See, the problem with worshiping just in the spirit with never the biblical truth is you can begin to go off on emotion and feelings. And you got to check those feelings by the truth of the Word of God and stay close to that. You guys know what I'm saying? It worries me a little bit. I got to hurry up again. It worries me a little bit because I notice that sometimes in the body of Christ, there can be those who every time there's a worship service, they're there, man, front row. But you never see them at the Bible studies. And also there's those who are all about the Bible studies, but during worship, they're nowhere to be found. And that worries me because if you're a person who just comes for the worship, I think it's great that you're about worship because that's awesome. But you need the Word of God too. And you're going to get distracted. You're going to get led away because our hearts are deceitfully wicked and emotions will betray you. And you got to not go on feeling, but on the Word of God. And then for those who are just all about the Word of God and they never enter into that time of worship, man, you need to experience the joy. And because if you're not worshiping, if your life's not worship, man, you're just going to have a bunch of knowledge that's just going to be stale in your head. You know, there needs to be both. That's the key. That's what we strive for here at this church. Not saying we're perfect. As an individual, that's what I strive for. I want to worship the God in spirit, but in truth, in spirit and in truth. Paul put it this way, 1 Corinthians 14, he says, and he's speaking in regards of the manifestations and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's a whole nother discussion. He says, let all things be done decently and in order. And that's the key. Sometimes there's churches that everything's getting done, but there's no order and it's not being done right. And then there's other churches where everything's decent and in order, but nothing's getting done. You know what I mean? So the key is to have both. Let all things be done, but decently and in order. That's the goal. Balance, 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 balance. Right? Amen. So God is looking. The Father is searching, craving, desiring, looking for churches. Listen, families. Listen, individuals who will worship Him in spirit, led by the Spirit, with your spirit, in a spirited way, but also grounded in the truth. That's the goal. Oh, I hope that God finds that when He looks at our church every Sunday morning, Thursday night. When he's checking out your house, does he find you worshiping him in the alone? See, worship doesn't, it's not just confined to these four walls. Don't make that mistake. Just like that woman. It's not about a certain mountain or a certain temple or a church. Our lives are to be lives of worship. Romans 12:1 says that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is our reasonable spiritual act of worship, is what that literally means. Our whole lives should be worship to the Lord. Whether you're changing an alternator out of a car or changing a poopy diaper, if you're doing it as unto the Lord, it's worship. And it can be worship. And I'm serious about that. Our lives should be worship as unto the Lord, in spirit and in truth. Now, having said all that, getting now past the introduction, let's get into the Bible study. Now, I say that jokingly, but I do want to give you, and I can do this fairly quickly if we move along, but a lot of people I've found just really don't know how to worship the Lord, and they question, well, is that something that we should do? And now I'm talking about in a church setting, in our church services. What are some ways that are acceptable, biblical, and good and right ways to worship God? And again, remember that worship of the Lord is from the heart. It's to be in the spirit and truth. But we express through our body language a lot of times our worship, don't we? And so this, again, and I have to say this, this is not an exhaustive list. It's not an all-encompassing list of ways to worship God. These are some ways. I don't have listed on here giving, but giving is absolutely, as you give your tithe and offering, that's absolutely supposed to be and should be considered worship. And there's lots of other ways and I guess for lack of a better term, styles or whatever of worship. But I want to give you some from the book of Psalms. So get your notebook handy and your pen, and I'm going to go through these quickly so you can write them down, and please look them up later. But I hope that this list will give us something practical to work off of and also give you a little bit of understanding why we do what we do and when we do it here at church. And also, I know that for some of us, it'll probably stretch you. And it'll be a good thing. So first of all, what are some ways that we can worship the Lord? And remember, behind this has to be in spirit and in truth. Behind each of these has to be in spirit and in truth. Okay, one way that we can worship the God. Can we edit that? It's God, not the God. Okay. One way that we worship the Lord is through singing. Psalm 95 verse 1. Psalm 95 verse 1, singing. It says, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Psalm 100 verse 2 says, "Come before his presence with singing." Note with me though, in Psalm 95 verse 1 where it says, "Let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." There's a brother in the church, I won't mention his name, he says something that was so classic a couple weeks ago. Really getting on fire for the Lord and doing well. He told me, you know, I was at church just like always, and I'm singing and I'm looking around just like always. And he says, all of a sudden it hit me. I was looking around, and all of a sudden I got it. Everybody in here is worshiping God, not just singing songs. And that's what our singing is to be. Do you understand that we don't just have, it's not just song time at Coastline Christian Fellowship. We're not here just singing. And so often I find myself, and I know you find yourself too, and I find you sometimes, just singing. It's not what it says. It says, sing unto the Lord. And there's a big difference between singing and singing to the Lord. I hope that we don't come in here and just have song time. I pray that when we sing to the Lord, we say, we're shut out everybody around us. And I don't care if you sound like Kermit the Frog when you're singing. The Bible says make a joyful noise. And for some of you it is noise, but sing to the Lord. Even if you don't feel like it, sing to the Lord because he's worthy to be worshiped. He's worthy to be praised for who he is and what he's done. Well, singing. Number two, Psalm 47 verse 1 says, "Oh, clap your hands, all ye people." So Psalm 47 verse 1 says, "Oh, clap your hands, all ye people." Clapping, applauding, I believe is a perfectly acceptable and biblical and right and good way to worship God. We clap for movie stars. We clap for musicians. We clap for sports heroes. Why is it so weird to clap for God? I love it. One of my favorite memories so far of Coastline Christian Fellowship is our Easter service last Easter. When we were at the Liberty Theater And over 500 people were standing on their feet and we were saying, hallelujah, he is coming. Remember that? Hallelujah, he is here. And we're singing that. We ended the song and the place just erupted in applause. At first I was saying, oh, I did pretty good, huh? I'm just kidding. I wasn't thinking that for a moment because you guys, we weren't clapping for the worship team. You were clapping and applauding God because he is risen and he is coming. You were applauding the Lord and it was natural and it just happened spontaneously. And I think that is absolutely appropriate. I believe that it's appropriate on Thursday night, Sunday mornings, when we're doing a praise song at the end of a song, we clap for the Lord or we clap on beat to a song, You know, we have a lot of great things going for this church, but we are rhythmically challenged a lot of times. And some of you are saying, I can sing for the Lord and I can clap for the Lord, but I can't sing and clap for the Lord. If that's the case, pick one and go with it. But clap and applaud him and, you know, absolutely, that's appropriate. Listen, at the right time, at the right place. You never want to clap if it's going to, you know, you know what I'm saying? Clap when it's an appropriate time to clap, but if it's not an appropriate time to clap, don't clap. Why? Because you're just going to draw attention to yourself and you're drawing everybody else's attention off God onto you. So, you know, you don't have to stand out in the crowd. Just clap when it's appropriate. The second thing is Psalm 47:1 goes on to say, shout unto the Lord with the voice of triumph. What? Shouting? Absolutely. At the appropriate time, at the end of a worshipful song when we're all standing. Why? Because it says shout with a voice of triumph. Why would we shout? Well, what do you guys do when they make a touchdown? Woo! Yeah, we shout. We're a home run. Yeah! Again, how much more should we shout for our hero, Jesus Christ, who has saved us? And I believe sometimes we'll have a worship song where it's an upbeat praise song at the beginning of a service or whatever, and there, we end the song and people are applauding. And I hear sometimes on Thursday night people go, yeah, woo, you know, whatever. I think that's totally appropriate. It would not be appropriate if we're in the middle of a song like, you know, be still and know that I'm, ah, woo, yeah, you know, somebody just stood up and started going, woo, woo, you know, for God or whatever. I'll guarantee you'll have a deacon alongside of you in a half a second escorting you out of the service. Because you're drawing attention to yourself and you're completely distracting everybody else from God. And so there's an appropriate time and place, and may God give us discernment on those things. Not to ever draw attention to ourselves. All the attention, all the glory should be on God. So at the appropriate time, in the appropriate way, I think shouting is appropriate. Hey, and again, it doesn't have to be confined to here. There's been times walking on the beach, reading the word, praying, and I'll just be so overwhelmed. I'll look around. Praise you, Lord. Woo! You know, just whatever. Okay, anyway. So we got to move. Psalm 134, verse 2 says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary. Some people, I don't know about you, first time I ever went to a church where they raised their hands in church, I thought that was so weird. I came off with the idea of like, woo-hoo-hoo. Look who's so spiritual. And I thought they were saying, check me out. I'm worshiping God. I'm holy. Come to find out, that's not why you lift your hands to God. I hope that's not your motivation for lifting your hands. It's a very natural thing to lift your hands. It's a biblical thing to lift your hands to God. Why do we lift our hands? Well, when my kids were real little, I remember they'd wake up or they'd be in the crib and I'd go in there and they'd just have their hands lifted. And what were they saying? Pick me up, Daddy. I want to be close to you, Daddy. And isn't that what we're doing? Father, I just want more of you. I just want to praise you. I want to be close to you. God, I'm just stretching myself somehow physically. I know I'm not really all that much closer to you, God, but in my heart, that's what I'm expressing. The Bible says we lift our heart with our hands. Another reason why we lift our hands is it's surrender. If a guy came up to you and put a gun in your back, first thing you do is you surrender. Now, God's not sticking a gun in our back, but we're willingly surrendering to him. God, all I am is yours. Take me. Praising him. It says, bless the Lord. That means praise the Lord. So lift, don't feel uncomfortable or weird. And now, for some of you who grew up in a tradition where it's, you don't do that, that's challenging. You know, some of you come in, you see us all raising your hands and you're a little distracted by that. Can I encourage you? Just begin to worship the Lord. And if he lays upon your heart to lift your hands, just do it, because you're not worshiping people around you. You're worshiping God. And lift your hands to the Lord. That's That's why we do what we do. We're not just doing things randomly or spontaneously or just cuckoo or whatever. The word says it's good to raise our hands to the Lord. Well, another thing says, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 135 verse 2. Praise ye the Lord. O you servants of the Lord, you that stand in the house of the Lord. Standing is an appropriate, acceptable, biblical way to worship God. You ever been in a worship service and they're singing your favorite chorus and man, everybody else is sitting down and you just feel like, oh, standing? Or we're all standing. You know, there's a reason that we don't all like, hey, let's all be seated for the first song. I was glad when they said to, you know, because you want to stand, you know, and you want to praise the Lord. You want to get into it and stuff. So I think standing is absolutely a biblical way. Now there's, I will say this, that I do believe there's appropriate times to stand, but that you also need to be careful sometimes not to stand if it's going to be a distraction or if it will draw people's attention to you. And I pray that you search your heart and have discernment. A lot of churches don't like it when people stand spontaneously when everybody else is sitting. Personally, I don't have the deacons come and escort or have them to sit down. Some churches do, and that's fine. I understand their heart behind that. They don't want to distract from the worship that's going up to God. At this church, we allow that to happen. We're praising God and we're singing. And somebody feels led to stand. I'm hoping that their heart isn't, hey, check me out. I'm standing when you guys are sitting. And hopefully you won't even notice that he's standing because you'll be so focused on the Lord yourself that you don't even notice. But definitely corporately, it is absolutely appropriate all times, you know, when we're standing together worshiping him. But God give us discernment, you know, on those other areas that are a little grayer. Well, speaking praises. Psalm 145 verse 21 says, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. That's why sometimes on Sunday nights or Thursday nights, I'll just open it up spontaneously and say, let's just speak praises to God. We're not asking him for stuff. We're not petitioning him for favors. We're just going to praise him. We're just going to tell him thanks. We're going to tell him what we appreciate and love about him. That's a great way to worship the Lord. So we sing Psalm 95:1, Psalm 100 verse 2. We clap our hands, 47 verse 1. We shout, 47 verse 1. We lift our hands, 134 verse 2. We stand, 135 verses 1 and 2. And here's a great one. It says this. Psalm 46:10 says this. Be still and know that I am God. I'd venture to say that maybe the most intimate and some of the deepest times of worship are not even when we're shouting or clapping or raising our hands, but oftentimes when we're just sitting quiet and still before God. Have you ever been in that place where you're just the Lord, maybe in a quiet time before work or devotions after school or at home or even in church when the Lord just touches your heart and you're overwhelmed and you need to get a glimpse of heaven and you really, you want to sing it. You just go, and you just don't know what to say. You can't say anything at all. You're just overwhelmed. I think perhaps that could be maybe one of the deepest forms of worship. Just sitting silent before God. Remember David? I want to build you a house, God. Nathan the prophet says, go ahead. Later that night, God says, Nathan, I didn't tell you to say to David, build a house. He can't build me a house. He's got bloody hands. He's a man of war. Go back and tell him he can't build me a house, but tell him this. I'm going to build him a house. And the Messiah is going to come through his lineage. There'll never cease to be a man on the throne from his family. Well, Nathan told David that, and it says that David didn't have anything to say. David, the man of the Psalms, the guy who always had the right thing to say at the right time, the most poetic man that probably ever lived, he was speechless, and all he could do was just, what do I say to that, God? You blessed me so. And I love those times. When you just get a glimpse of God's glory and you just are speechless. Amen. One more that we forgot, and that's Psalm 95 verse 6. It says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our maker. Another very appropriate way, biblical way to worship the God is to slip down onto your knees and to worship him that way. Because that way you're expressing a humble heart to him. It's not that God says, oh, check him out. He's on his knees. Wow, that impresses me. It's not so much that. It's just that you're expressing your heart through your actions. When you lay, you know, when's the last time you got down on your knees before God? When's the last time in the quietness and the secret place of your own home or your own prayer closet, you laid out prostrate and flat before God on your face and just humbled yourself before him? You see, all these things we've talked about, the singing, the shout, those aren't confined to these four walls. Our lives should be lives of worship. And worship isn't limited to these seven, eight things or whatever there are. Man, again, our lives are to be lives of worship. But my prayer is that maybe this has been a helpful study so that when we come into this place, I want the Lord to find, I want the Father to find when he sees us, not golf claps, not singing songs, singing to the Lord. I want him to find a bunch of worshipers. Well, oftentimes I don't feel like worshiping, Jason. I understand that completely. But you know what? Regardless of how we feel, Hebrews says, bring a sacrifice of praise to God. A sacrifice is only a sacrifice when it's a sacrifice. And sometimes praise and worship is a sacrifice, but never forget this. He's worthy. He's worthy because of who he is, for number one. He's God. That's enough right there. That alone is enough to worship him for eternity. But never forget this. He's also worthy because of what he's done. He's redeemed us. And if you can't find anything to worship him about or be thankful for, you can always go back to those two things. He's God. And he saved my soul. That's enough. That's enough to bring our emotions around. May we be a church. May we be families. May we be individuals that worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Amen. And may we be doers of the word and not simply hearers this morning. Let's all stand. Father, we praise you and we do worship you because of who you are and what you've done for us. I suspect that many of these things might be a little challenging for some folks. But Father, I pray that our heart would be that we want you to find us as you're searching for worshipers. We want you to find us lifting our hands and singing and bowing and clapping or whatever it is. But Lord, most of all, that our hearts would be right before you. And Lord, help us never to forget who you are and what you've done for us. Cause us to be a church. And Lord, may we grow in this area in as a church and in maturity in this way as a church. May we be worshipers. For you deserve every bit of it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.